Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 13. We pray that the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. It is verse 13 that I want to draw your attention to tonight. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 12, he speaks of those who are without Christ. Verse 13, he speaks of those who are now in Christ. And what Paul is doing here is he's explaining the true message of salvation, what true salvation really is. And that's what I want to look at tonight. What is true salvation? So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us tonight as we consider his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege that's ours to be around thy word again tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for thy presence with us in this service already, for the hymns that we've been singing, for thy word that we've just read. And Lord, I pray now as we come to this part of the meeting, Lord, that thou wilt draw us out after thyself, close us in with thyself. Let thy word have free course and be glorified tonight. Lord, I pray that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon hearts. We pray, Lord, especially for those who are not saved in this meeting, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. That thou would save them, that they, Lord, would no longer be without Christ, but they would be in Christ. So, Lord, be with us and bless us. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me now with thy spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are few phrases in the New Testament which summarize the natural spiritual condition of every sinner better than the phrases Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. When Paul wrote to these Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus, he reminded them that prior to their salvation, they were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in this world. But Paul could have used many other terms to describe these people prior to salvation. And I say that because the people of Ephesus were notorious for their idolatry and their immorality. The city of Ephesus was not only a center of great learning and great architecture, a cultural city with a very sophisticated feel about it, it was also a citadel of tremendous wickedness. Ephesus was home to the temple of Diana, a lucrative stronghold of vice and vulgar behavior, a landmark that drew many ungodly, unholy people into that city and into a spiral of sinful customs. And there can be no question but that the people that Paul is writing to here, that he addresses in this letter, had been involved to some degree or another in the wickedness that prevailed throughout that city. As Paul explains in verse 3 of the chapter, they had spent the past indulging the lusts of the flesh, and fulfilling the desires of their mind. There was an ungodliness, there was an unholiness, there was an unrighteousness about them. So there were many ways Paul could have described the Ephesians. He could have spoken very clearly of their specific sins, had he so decided to do. But no other description would have summarized their spiritual state better than to speak of them being without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. And I say there could be no better description, no better phrases, because those words cut through every outward appearance. Those words cut through every profession of religion. They cut through every proud and empty boast about self, and they come right to the heart of their hopeless standing before God. Whatever else these people may have had or may not have had, they were without Christ. And as I explained last Lord's Day evening, that truth meant that they were in the most dreadful and devastating position of all. As I stressed in that meeting last Lord's Day evening, to be without Christ is to be estranged from God. As verse 13 puts it, they were afar off. It's a very interesting word which carries the idea of a long distance. So when Paul speaks of them there in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, he's speaking there of a people who were very far from God prior to their salvation. They did not know him as their Savior. They had no personal or saving interest in God. God was not in all their thoughts. They lived as strangers to God. They lived as aliens towards God. And as that was their position, they had no part with God. They had no part with God's people either. That's what's meant there by that phrase in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They were not part of God's family. Here were a people, and prior to their salvation, they were without Christ, and therefore they were in a condition of enmity towards God. Furthermore, to be without Christ meant that they were bereft of all true spiritual blessings. They enjoyed God's common mercies, mercies that are sent to all men regardless of their spiritual condition. But they had not experienced the fullness of those blessings in the gospel of Christ. Here were a people, and prior to their salvation, they were void of saving grace. They knew nothing of God's pardon. They knew nothing of God's peace. Nothing of God's fullness. Nothing of God's friendship. Nothing of God's tremendous joy. Nothing of God's justifying mercy. In fact, they lived in a state of spiritual want. They were among that category of people who do not seek after God. They were void of all of that. And while others rejoiced in the fullness of Christ, they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. And so while they were without Christ, they lived as poor and empty sinners. And again, to be without Christ, we know that this last Lord's Day meant that they were facing a lost and terrible eternity. There was once a prison in Paris, which was built to house criminals who had been sentenced to death. There was an inscription over the massive gates of that place which read like this, "Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here." That prison for those condemned criminals was a prison without hope. There was a solemn air of finality about it. Those who were in that prison, in that position, they lived and they died without hope. And so it is with those who live and die without Christ. Paul speaks in verse 12 there, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Let me stress this again tonight. If a sinner continues without Christ and dies in that state, he will stand before God without a Savior. If he lives and dies in his sin, he will stand before God in his own sin and covered in his own guilt. If he lives and dies without Christ, he will have no one to plead for him. He will have no argument to present in his own defense. He will have no case before the judge of all the earth. That man, that woman, that young person who lives and dies without Christ will be in a hopeless state, and that hopeless state, listen, will be very forcefully and very powerfully made known by the words of Christ himself, when Christ will say to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." My friend, that's what being without Christ really means. You see, it's impossible to overstate the dreadful position those two words in Ephesians 2 and 12 really convey. But before I go any further tonight, I want to stress a number of other things. I want us to understand that these words, without Christ, describe the natural spiritual condition of every person. Did you know what Paul says there in verse 3? Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And we were, at the very end of the verse, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In verse 3 he says, we all had our conversation, even as others. So what Paul is saying to these people applies to all people. I know there's a vast difference between us. Our backgrounds, our histories, our likes, our dislikes, our personalities. But there's one area of life, at least, in which we are identical. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We begin without Christ. We are all unrighteous and unholy before God. So when Paul uses this description, and as we listen to these words tonight, let's not imagine somehow or another that those words just apply to those Ephesian people. Here are words that apply to you tonight. If you're in this service and you're not saved, you are without Christ. Furthermore, it's important to note that this is a position that Satan wants to keep the sinner in. I never read of Satan working to bring a soul to Christ. Rather, he strives to keep souls away from Christ, to blind their minds, to keep their hearts in the darkness of their sin. You remember the shocking scene in Luke chapter 9, a father brings his lunatic son to the disciples and they couldn't cast the demon out of him. And he comes to Christ and Christ says, "Bring thy son hither. Bring him to me." But in Luke chapter 9, verse 42, we read these words, "And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him." As that young man is being brought to Christ, the devil comes against him and he throws him down and he tears him. He tries to keep him from coming to the Savior. He opposed his coming to Christ, the one who could heal him. He tried to hinder him. He tried to keep him from Christ. And what Satan did then, he continues to do now. If you're unsaved in this meeting, if you're out of Christ, if you've never been born again, if you're yet in your sin, far from God, no personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Savior, then Satan is striving to keep it that way. He will oppose every attempt to see you in Christ. There's something else I want to stress here. Those who are without Christ must realize that nothing short of true salvation will ever remedy or transform that spiritual state. Nothing short of true salvation will ever remedy or transform that spiritual state. Paul couldn't have been any plainer than what he is here in Ephesians chapter 2. When he speaks of sinners without Christ having no hope and without God in the world, he is speaking of those who are dead in their sin. That's how Ephesians 2 opens. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That means they had no desire for God. They had no real interest in spiritual things, no real interest in true Christianity. They had no saving faith in Christ. They had no craving after holiness. They were dead in their sin. They were running in the way of the world. You can read verse 2 and verse 3 of the chapter. They were fulfilling their own desires. They were following, they were feeding the lusts of the flesh. They were alive to sin, but they were dead to Christ. And nothing short of true salvation could ever have changed those people. But it did change them. And that's the whole point that Paul is making in this chapter. There was a time when these people were sinners. A time when they were without Christ, they had no hope, they were without God in the world. They were sinners bound for the judgment to receive the just rewards of their deeds and be cast into the darkness and the doom of a Christless hell. But they had been saved by the grace of God. And as verse 13 puts it so powerfully, though they were afar off, they were now in Christ and made nigh by His blood. And men and women, that's the language of reconciliation. That's the language of salvation. And it's the language that is filled with incredible hope for hopeless sinners in this service. Some of you are at this moment in time out of Christ. And I fear for you. Some are teenagers and you're wasting the very best years of your life away from the only Savior. Some of you are adults, far from Christ, and you think in some way that you will escape the wrath of God by some means of your own. There are others here, and perhaps you just don't care. There's something you need to understand tonight. Nothing short of true salvation is ever going to remedy or transform your spiritual state before God. Nothing but true salvation is going to save you from a Christless eternity. That makes this theme extremely important. What is true salvation? That's my question. I want to answer it from the words of Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see, first of all, tonight, the essence of true salvation. The essence of true salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 is a masterpiece of sound theology. Remember, Paul lived in a day when salvation was reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. The Jews were very happy to try and keep the law. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were looking for signs and wonders. There was something in them that desired something novel, something innovative, something that appealed to the flesh, something that seemed reasonable to the mind. But much of what was considered part of salvation in those days had little to do with salvation. And so when Paul and the other apostles began to preach, they set forth the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They came to the very basics of salvation. They cut through the false ideas of men. They began to strip away the false notions, the false theories, the false hopes that sinners often entertain. And they presented a message that came to the very heart of true Christianity. And I think that's something that's desperately needed in these days. Salvation has been presented as if it is something man does for God. It's been presented as if it's something that he must work for and work at in order to make it suitable to his own particular circumstances. It's something that man can do whenever it suits him and as often as he needs to. There's a message regarding salvation that's presented out there that salvation is easy to get and it's easier to lose. It's something that centers on self and not on a sinless Savior. We live in a world where that kind of message is presented. That's all that's involved is some kind of human effort. And you can get there. You can get to that state by simply walking an aisle or raising a hand or signing a card. And we have come into the situation in the Church of Christ where salvation is viewed as something similar to what you go into a store and buy off a shelf and on you go. And I tell you, that kind of message is damning multitudes in hell. And when people try that kind of thing, and of course it can't work, but when they try it and it doesn't work, they give up on it and they live the rest of their life in guilt and despair. The problem is there's a very poor understanding of the essence of true salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 deals with that very theme. And we're taught here a number of very important truths. Let's notice here from this chapter that true salvation is God's work, not man's. It's God's work, not man's. The whole spiritual state of the Ephesian believers, the whole spiritual state of these believers turned on one two-word phrase. In the opening three verses, Paul explains all that was inherently wrong with these people. They were spiritually dead. They walked according to the course of this world. They were children of disobedience. They lived according to the lusts of their flesh and were by nature the children of wrath. It doesn't take much to read those opening two or three verses and discover that Paul is dealing here with the subject of total depravity. They're dead. They're dead in their sin. It's a helpless case. And they could never have saved themselves. They're dead. They could never have saved themselves any more than Lazarus could have pulled himself out of that grave while he was a dead man. But in verse 4, Paul makes a statement that changes the entire situation. Not a statement about the sinner, but a statement about God. And I said their entire spiritual state revolved and turned on one two-word phrase. And that two-word phrase is the opening two words of verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. And those words, together with statements in verse 5 and verse 8, by grace are ye saved, underscore a vital truth. That salvation is not something man does for God. It is something God does for man. It is God coming to save the sinner. It is God revealing his great mercy and his great grace to those who are not only undeserving of his mercy and grace, but to those who deserve his wrath. This is all of God. Jonah said in Jonah 2 and 9, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world guilty in its sin. The world that groaned because of sin. The world that refused God and preferred its sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I want you to understand this. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by God's salvation and through God's grace. This is not man's work. This is God's work. How important that is. But let's notice also here that true salvation depends on the finished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Ever since he was saved, the Apostle Paul made much of Christ. He does so here. Look at verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have thoughts there of Christ's death. You have thoughts, too, of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection supposes Christ's death. How could he be raised from the dead if he hadn't died? So you have his death and resurrection there. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see what Paul is doing? He's drawing their attention to the fact that Christ shed his blood, that Christ died for sinners, Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sin, Christ laid down his life, a ransom for many, and God has raised him from the dead. And now Christ is seated in heavenly places. So you've got to ask the question, why did Christ do that? Why did he lay down his life? Why does it speak about his blood and his cross and his death and his resurrection? Christ did that to provide salvation for his people. And this is the only way. This is the only way a guilty sinner can be reconciled to God. He needs one to provide a perfect righteousness for him. And he needs one to pay the penalty of his sin for him. And the only one who can do that, the only one who can provide a perfect righteousness, and the only one who has laid down his life as a ransom for sinners, because he is perfect, is Jesus Christ. Christ became the God-man, and as the God-man, he earned a perfect righteousness. And as the God-man, he bore our sin in his own body to the tree. And though he knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was no other person. There is no other way. There is no other Savior. Our salvation rests on Christ's finished work. If Christ had not died, then we would die in our sin. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we could never be raised to newness of life and walk in life in Jesus Christ. He alone can make peace between us and God, because Christ is peace. And I want you to get that clear in your mind, clear in your heart. There is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. And then let me take that a little further and note with you that true salvation involves a personal union with Christ. It involves a personal union with Christ. This is the heart of true Christianity. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who called it the essence of true Christianity. There are some who think, as long as they know about Christ, as long as they consent to some particular truths about him, so long as they attend a church that preaches Christ and uses Christ's name, as long as they say they love Christ, as long as they pray prayers to Christ, that's all that they need. Salvation is not just something about Christ. Salvation involves being in Christ. And there's a world of difference. Look at verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus. They were without Christ, but now they are in Christ. And those words speak of a real, living, personal, spiritual union with the Lord Jesus. And that's the theme of this entire chapter. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, here we come face to face with the wonderful teaching and doctrine about the union of the Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes us Christians. Apart from this, we are not in the Christian position at all. And what that man said was exactly right. You look at the whole thrust of Paul's argument here. These people were dead in sin, but they were quickened or made alive or regenerated in Jesus Christ. They were raised together. They were made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. They were viewed in Christ. God looks upon them. He sees them in Christ. Therefore, what is true of Christ is true of them. They have spiritual life because they are in Christ. They are accepted by God because they are in Christ. They have peace with God because they are in Christ. They are sure of heaven. Why? Because they are in Jesus Christ. They have been justified because they are in Christ. They are free from condemnation because they are in Jesus Christ. Their salvation is not just some head knowledge of the Savior. It's a personal knowledge. And more than that, it's a personal union with Jesus Christ. It's a point Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. All things are passed away and all things are become new. Peter puts it this way, speaking of our union with Christ, that Christ is the foundation stone and we are stones built upon him, lively stones built upon Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches the same truth, but with a different picture when he speaks of himself in John 15 as the vine and his people as the branches. And the branch lives and thrives and bears forth fruit, not because it's tied to the vine, but it's because it's part of the vine. It's joined to the vine. It's in union with the vine. And the child of God lives by virtue of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in salvation, we are brought to experience and know and enjoy this spiritual union with the Savior. It's not just a matter of knowing about him. It's a matter of being in union with Christ. And believer, let me say this, you should never think of yourself without thinking of Christ. And never think of Christ without thinking of yourself in union with Christ. Because that's salvation. That's salvation. Notice also from this chapter that true salvation is a present reality. What I mean by that is simply this, that salvation is not something that's only for eternity, something we can't be sure of until we get to eternity. It's something for this present time. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. John speaks in similar language when he says, Beloved, we are now the sons of God. Can a person really know that they're saved? Can a person really be sure? Can they rest confident that it's well between them and God? Or is it just something we must hope for? Salvation is a present reality. In Christ now. You know, it's a sad thing that so many are confused in chaos about the essence of true salvation. Satan has succeeded in blinding the minds of men and women. He has deceived multitudes. He has led many, turned many away from the gospel of Christ. And the gospel as it's presented in God's word and as Christ is offered freely in the gospel. And he has confounded them and confusing them concerning the very essence of what it is to be a child of God. What it is to be saved. But these things are vitally important because to go wrong here is to go wrong everywhere. Here are people who were without Christ. They are now in Christ. And that's the essence of true salvation. Let me say something quickly about the experience of true salvation. As salvation is all of God and all of grace, the question is naturally going to arise, how can this salvation be mine? How can I experience it? How can a sinner enter into the joyful experience of true salvation? Paul answers that question in the words of Ephesians 2 and verse 8 there, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Through faith. Saved by grace through faith. Now that's in agreement with what Paul and Silas said in the city of Philippi, Acts 16. The jailer comes out, you remember, in the midnight when his jail has been rocked by the earthquake and he comes in trembling and cries, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered back, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith. It's the same as what Paul teaches in Hebrews chapter 10, 39. When he said, We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Remember what Christ himself taught. I've already quoted John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, you have the thought of faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message is always the same, whether you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The message is all the same. No man is saved by his works. No man is saved by his religion. No man is saved by his meticulous efforts. If a sinner is to be saved, he is saved by grace through faith alone. One commentator said, of faith, none can be saved without it. And everyone who has it will be assuredly saved. And I think it's something we need to understand. It is faith that unites us to Christ. William Cunningham, the Scottish theologian, put it this way: it is the Holy Spirit that forms the union between Christ and believers. And faith wrought in their hearts by His almighty power is the tie that connects them together and forms the bond of union. It is faith that by His almighty power is the tie that connects them together and forms this bond of union, saved by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ. Paul puts it in Colossians 3 and 12, Christ dwells in the heart by faith. True saving faith is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Understand that. True saving faith is faith in Christ alone. The soul that would be saved must deal exclusively with Christ. I like the words of one preacher who said, our faith is that which carries us out of ourselves to Christ, transferring our whole dependence, as it were, from our own doing to what He has done and suffered for us. It carries us out of our own dependence unto Christ, to what Christ has done, to what Christ has suffered for us. It's a whole dependence upon the Savior. That's where thousands go wrong. They speak of trusting Christ, but at the same time, they trust in self. They speak of trusting Christ, but at the same time, they trust in their own works. They're depending upon what they do, and that kind of faith can never be called true saving faith. The young people will know, I'm sure, the answer to the catechism question regarding saving faith, and the answer is faith in Jesus Christ as a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. It's faith in Christ alone. Not faith in Christ and what I can do. Not faith in Christ and where I attend, or what kind of religion I follow. It is faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Furthermore, true saving faith is not a temporary, but a constant act of trust. It's not temporary, but it's a constant act of trust. I have met with some people who have told me, young people, 18 or 19 years of old, 19 years old. And they have told me, I prayed a prayer when I was 4 or 5. That's as far as their Christian experience has gone. You ask them regarding that and they say, well, I'm backslidden. And it seems as almost they, as soon as they prayed their prayer, and as they grew older and into an age where they became a little more independent, they became backslidden straight away. And you ask, are you trusting Christ today? And the answer is no. It's as if their faith is something they have and you check it off in a box. A checklist, and you tick the faith box. That's done, that's dusted, that's dealt with, that's put away. Then you live the rest of your life, whatever way you like. And you just claim, I'm a backslider. I understand someone can grow cold spiritually and fall into a languid state. But I also know that true saving faith is not a once done, never to be repeated kind of thing where you just check it off. True faith continues.
It's a living faith. It's a living faith in Jesus Christ. It's a constant dependence upon Christ. Those who know Christ hear his voice and they follow him. It's the just who live by faith. And maybe you're in this service tonight, and sometime in your history, in your background, you can remember, or people remind you that you prayed a prayer when you were 3 or 4 or 5. And they almost will hold you to that prayer, but you prayed a prayer. That's not the question. The question is, are you trusting Jesus Christ tonight as your Savior? It's a life that's lived by faith. True faith also is personal. It's where the sinner is united to Christ individually. It's not the faith of his or her parents. John 3:18 tells me, he that believeth is not condemned. And I fear there are scores of young people growing up through our churches and through the churches of this land and many other lands, and they imagine in their minds, because my parents are saved, it's well with me. That is not the case. In order for you to be in the saving union with Jesus Christ, you need personal faith in Christ. True saving faith is inseparably linked to true repentance. I say inseparable because when a man trusts in God, he turns from his sin. And when he turns from his sin, he turns unto Christ. When the Bible speaks of faith, we can understand that repentance is there. When it speaks of repentance, we can understand that faith is there. Because Christ himself says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. That's the experience of true salvation. Paul could testify, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He had committed the salvation of his soul exclusively to Jesus Christ, and his trust, his faith was in Christ alone. That poses a massive question tonight. Have you got saving faith in Christ? I'm not asking you what your parents are like. I'm not asking you, have you prayed a prayer when you were young? I'm not asking you, have you walked an aisle? I'm not asking you any of those questions. I'm asking you this question. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you in union with him? Can you really say that this is my beloved? That he is mine and I am his? It's well with my soul because I have Jesus Christ. Paul deals in this chapter with the evidence of true salvation. I'll just mention this in closing. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works. We often hear people talk about their good works. The unsaved can't do good works that are going to earn any kind of favor with God, any kind of merit with God. It's not works of righteousness that we do that justify us. It's God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when a person is saved, their life reflects good works. There's obedience to Jesus Christ. We hear his voice and we follow him. We love him if we keep his commandments. And if we love him, we will keep his commandments. There's evidence of spiritual life there. There's a fellowship with God's people.
Because we love Christ and are in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ's people. And there's a desire for fellowship. There's a desire to be in the house of God, to be with the people of God, to identify with the church of Jesus Christ. If we're saved, we're now part of that church. That will be evident in our lives. There'll be a growing in Christ's grace. Not only an obeying of Christ's words and fellowship with Christ's people, but they'll be growing in Christ's grace. Those who are saved will go on. Maybe not to the extent that we'd like to, or as fast as we'd like to, or as fast as we need to, but there'll be a going on with God. If there's life, there's going to be growth. And grace is always followed by growth. There'll also be joyful anticipation of Christ's glory. We look forward to that day when we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. See, a person who is saved is transformed. And isn't that what Paul is stressing here in verse 11? Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. There's a love in your heart for God because of Christ's work in your heart. He goes on to explain how there's that wall of partition has been broken down, and Jew and Gentile who know Christ are one in Christ. Explains to them the wonder, the absolute wonder of being in Christ. This congregation tonight is divided into two groups. There are some who are described by the words of verse 12. You are without Christ. And there are others who are described by the phrase in verse 13. We are now in Christ. Tonight you're either without Christ or you're in Christ. If you're without Christ tonight, if you're without Christ, unsaved, never been born again, no faith in Him, then I plead with you in Jesus' name, come unto Him. He has promised, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the only one who can save your soul. And I pray tonight you'll not harden your heart. You'll pray with that publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. May you flee from your sin to Christ. May you flee from your sin to Christ. I can't stress it enough, the horror of living and dying without Christ. So may you come to Him tonight. In the closing minutes of this meeting, we're about to pray. May you cry that God would have mercy upon your soul. May you repent and believe the gospel. That you might leave this service in Christ. Washed in the blood of Christ and ready for eternity. With Christ as your Savior. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. I'm not going to lengthen this meeting, but let me just say this, that if I can help you in any way tonight, if God has spoken to your heart and you're not saved and you'd love to talk with me about spiritual things, you think I can help you, or Dr. Barrett, junior or senior, can help you, then we're here as servants for Christ's sake. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, if there's someone watching by way of internet and you're not saved and you're troubled, you'd love to talk with us. There are details there on the web page, sermon audio page, do get in touch with us. This is the most important thing of all, that you will be found in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that I will take thy word and bless it to hearts. We thank thee for the glorious message of the gospel. The guilt is ours, the grace is thine. The sin is ours, the salvation is from thee. The dreadful reality of all our guilt and sin and shame we cannot shake off. But we thank thee, our Father, for the precious blood of Christ. And by that blood shedding, that death, that substitutionary work, we can be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray thou wilt speak to young people here tonight. Speak, Lord, to teenagers who are not saved. Speak to older folk who are not saved. Lord, wherever this word may go, speak to hearts, I pray. Depart us with thy blessing tonight. May thy word find a resting place in every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.